Nate and Brad for coming out to our house and helping with the fence raising. Some of you were asking about this a minute ago. We are about 90% done. So we got a lot done yesterday. If it didn't rain for about 2 hours, we might have gotten it all done, but such is the case, I guess. But we did have a good time. We did get a lot of work done. I'm sore, okay? I don't know about these guys, but you know, you bring that thing over your head to drive those posts into the ground. I think we had to hammer about, how many did we hammer, Brad? 80 of those things? Something like that. Becky helped too, so she wasn't just watching, but it was a long day. I appreciate what they did to help us out. Right Division 101, we do have a PowerPoint slide, I believe. I haven't used PowerPoint in a long time because I've kind of, you know, one of the things while we're waiting for that, I just want to say something about that. My personal opinion is my own personal, private, subjective opinion. You don't have to agree with it if you don't want to. But I think that PowerPoint is killing the art of public speaking. Because if you go to at least in my profession, if you go to a seminar or a training or whatever, everybody puts a PowerPoint up and they just read off the PowerPoint whatever they're going to say. Okay? It's extremely boring and I want to like pull my hair out. So hopefully I'm not doing that. Okay? I went to there were three trainings just this week that I had to go to before the end of the school year, and I better stop, okay? They weren't very good, I'll just say that. I didn't get much out of them. Hopefully this is not the case for you. But I do want to highlight some things. Right Division 101, learning to study God's Word, God's way, okay? The name of this church is Grace Life Bible Church. We are a Bible church. We believe the Bible, okay? It is the core principle. When you come to the assembly here on a Sunday morning, you're going to hear Bible exposition. You're going to have the Scriptures opened up, and you're going to have teaching from God's Word as God's Word is expounded to you in a systematic way. We believe we have God's Word. We're not off here looking around for it. We're not trying to find it. We're not trying to locate it. We know where it is. We have it right there in our language in a King James Bible, and we hold fast to that principle. Along with that, though, is the idea that the Bible is a big book. It could be intimidating to people. There's a lot of different types of literature in the Bible. There's a lot of different styles of writing and that kind of a thing. You go to a book, for example, like the book of Revelation, and you scratch your head and you say, what's going on here? There's beasts coming out of the earth, and they look like locusts, and they got wings, and what am I supposed to do with this stuff, right? And then you go somewhere else in the Bible, and you have a lot of things to try to interpret and unravel, okay, when it comes to the Scripture. Periodically, we like to have what we call Right Division 101. There's a chart over here on the wall, okay, and I will refer to this chart periodically during different studies and teachings. This chart is not inspired, okay? This chart was not given by divine inspiration of God. There's no human person that is claiming to have inspired the chart. What the chart is a graphic representation as a teaching aid of how to understand your Bible. I believe, many of the saints here in this assembly believe, that the Bible tells you to study, and that if we pay attention to the instruction to study and let the Scripture teach us how to study, that we can make sense out of the Bible, we can understand the Bible, we can get the profit out of the Scripture that the Lord put there when He wrote the Bible and preserved it for us so that we could have access to it. And so that's what Right Division 101 Sunday is about. It's about taking some of the visitors and that we've had periodically over time and kind of trying to bring them up to speed on how it is that we study and why we study the way that we do, and then also reinforcing some concepts to those of you that have been here for a long time that maybe we don't talk about for long periods of time. I checked the calendar, okay? I went through a 30-part Right Division 101. I'm not doing that today, okay? So don't worry. I will show you how to find it, though, if you want it. But we went through that, and I finished that 3 years ago. I finished that in the spring of 2015. So, and we have not done a Right Division 101 now in 3 years, so it seemed like we were overdue for something like this, and we also have some people that are new, okay? And so as we think about Right Division 101, I'm just going to kind of go through this and we'll see how it goes. If my time's up and I'm not done, I'll try to wrap it up. But I'm not going to tax your patience because I know you all want to eat steak, chicken, and pork chops or whatever it is that you brought with you. Okay? There are three principles in Bible study, folks. Three basic principles that we need to identify in order to get the prophet out of the Scripture that has been put there for us. Okay? The first one is the literal reading of the Bible. Okay? The Bible reads as it does for a reason. Now, I understand people get all bent out of shape about this, right? The principle of Bible study, the literal reading, uses the normal way words are used. Okay? So, for example, when John the Baptist sees Jesus Christ coming to his baptism, and he says, "Behold the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world," is he referring to the Lord Jesus Christ as a four-legged animal with wool? No, he calls him a lamb. He's using figurative language, right? Is there Old Testament scripture back there in time past that talk about the sacrificial system of the nation of Israel and the sacrificing of bulls and goats and all that stuff that's necessary to cover sin, right? So when John the Baptist says, "Behold the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world," he's using language figuratively. He does not mean that the Lord is a four-footed hairy animal, right? But the literal reading of Scripture uses the natural understanding of how words work. Your high school English class, which I know you all looked upon with great fondness, right, taught you things like similes, taught you things like metaphors, taught you things like how words are used in those ways. I'm going to get way off if I get too far into that. But the first principle of Bible study is that unless you have a reason in the language that is explicit, you have no reason not to interpret the Bible literally. The Bible says what it means, and it means what it says. Number two is the comparative principle. I told you to get to 1 Corinthians chapter 2. Now, this is an old PowerPoint. The number in parentheses is the page number you will find that reference on if you are using the Bible provided by the church. So if you took a Bible from the rack back there and you're using it to follow along with me this morning, this passage can be found on page 1213. Okay, just want to clear that up. Now, look at me at that verse. It says, "Which things also we speak, not in the words which man's wisdom teacheth, but which the Holy Ghost teacheth concerning spiritual things comparing spiritual things with what?" Now look at it. I understand. You could say, "Well, I've been to this church, that church over there. I've been to six churches on this street and five on that street." Okay? And they all teach me something what? Something different, right? And they all claim to be using the Bible. They all claim to be, teaching the Bible, expounding upon the Bible. So what makes what you're saying different? Well, look at what the verse says. It says, "Which things also we speak, not in the words which man's wisdom teacheth." Folks, the reality of the situation is that much of what passes off as preaching is just simply man's what? Man's words and man's wisdom, okay? "Which man's wisdom teacheth, but which the Holy Ghost teacheth." Now, if you're a believer, do you have God the Holy Spirit living inside you? Okay? Now, as you study the Bible, who wrote this book? All Scripture is given by inspiration of God, right? 1 Peter, holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost, right? So the same Holy Spirit that wrote this Word lives where? Lives inside of you, right? And so when you read His Word, when you uptake His Word, He can work with that Word in your heart, in your mind, in your inner man, to help you to understand what that Word is. And He does it in a way that is identified right there in the verse. It says, comparing spiritual things with what? That's the comparative principle of Bible study. So if I don't understand something here, I just need to keep reading until I find the verse that will explain to me the verse I don't want. I don't understand. Okay? Comparative Bible study. Come over to 2 Peter chapter 1. Come over to 2 Peter chapter 1. 2 Peter chapter 1, look with me at verse 20. I just quoted from this a moment ago. I think I accidentally said 1 Peter, but I meant 2 Peter. Look at verse 20. It says, "Knowing this first, that no prophecy of Scripture is of any private interpretation." Okay? God the Holy Spirit wrote this whole book. He give all the information right up front, right out of the gate, so everybody had it all at one time? Is that what happened? No. So through a process of progressive revelation, did God over time reveal His Word to humanity? Okay? So we have, number one, literal reading. Number two, we have the comparative principle. The Bible is self-interpreting, and no portion of the Scripture is unrelated to the whole. So we understand that we have to do that as a second principle. The third principle is the dispensational method. The Bible can only be properly understood through dispensational Bible study. Now come with me over to 2 Timothy chapter 2. Come over to 2 Timothy chapter 2. On your way there, on your way to 2 Timothy chapter 2, stop at Ephesians chapter 3. On your way to 2 Timothy chapter 2, stop at Ephesians chapter 3. You need to see that the word dispensation is a Bible word. Okay? That is a word that is in your Bible. That is a word that you need to understand if you're going to understand your Bible. Okay? This is a good, solid Bible word that is in the Scripture. Look at Ephesians chapter 3, look at verse 1. It says, if ye have therefore heard of what? I mean, Ephesians 3, verse 2. Ephesians chapter 3, verse 2. If ye have therefore heard of what? The dispensation of the grace of God, which is given to me to you word. So, does the Bible talk about dispensations? Come with me to Colossians chapter 1. So you can make one more pit stop on your way back to 2 Timothy. Come with me to Colossians chapter 1. Colossians chapter 1, verse 25. Colossians chapter 1, verse 25. Paul writes here to the Colossians and he says, whereof I am made a minister according to the dispensation of who? Folks, these are not my dispensations. I didn't make them up. Okay? These aren't Paul's dispensations. Paul explains them to us, but who decided to act in history, in a dispensational way? God did. God made that choice. Okay? So one of the questions that I frequently get from folks is the following. Well, why didn't God do it this way? If He would have done it this way, that would have made more sense to me. And my answer to that is, well, the reason God didn't do it this way that you want Him to is because He chose to do it this way over here. Okay? God just made a different choice than the way you wanted Him to make for you, okay? So people run up against that all the time. So what we need to do then, 2 Timothy 2:15, is we need to rightly divide the word of truth. 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 15. Study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed. And how's that verse end? Rightly dividing the word of truth. Okay, so we're instructed in this verse, number one, to study God's word. So let me get caught up to where I'm at here. We are instructed in this verse to study God's word. Okay, but we're not left in the dark about how to do that. This verse that tells us to study, it doesn't leave you in the dark. It tells you what you need to do so as not to be a workman that needeth to be ashamed. How are you going to conduct this study? This study that he's instructing is going to be done in a particular way, and the way it's going to be done is by rightly dividing what? Folks, is this whole book true? Is this all truth? Is God's Word is truth, the Scriptures declare, right? So when we talk about rightly dividing the Word of truth, we're talking about not dividing and removing. We're talking about dividing portions of the truth from other portions and identifying them as such. We're not removing anything. We're not throwing anything out. We're not taking anything away. In the underlying Greek, the word there for rightly divide is the word orthotomeo. Alright, in Greek. Now I know that fascinates all of you. The reason I say that is for the following reason. Orthotomeo is where we get an English word. You ever go to an orthopedic surgeon? Okay? Now when you go to the surgeon, do you want the surgeon to rightly divide your good tissue from your bad tissue? Yep. Okay? You don't want him or her taking more than what is necessary, right? You want them to only do what is necessary. You want them to make the cut straight. You want them to do it right. You want them to do it properly. And you want it done in that way. That's what that verse is saying. That verse is saying that you study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that needs not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. That means, folks, then, that there are divisions in the word that God Himself put where? In the word. So it is our job as students of the Scripture, then, to recognize and acknowledge the various divisions that God has placed within His Word. Okay? Simply stated, the dispensational method seeks to answer the following questions. Very simple questions. Number one, who wrote it? Number two, when did they write it? And number three, to whom was it written? So when you go over to the book of James, James chapter 1, verse 1, James to the 12 tribes which are scattered abroad. Who is James writing to? Is James writing to the church, the body of Christ, or is he writing to the 12 tribes of the nation of Israel? So just paying attention to that one verse at the beginning of the book will have a world of difference in your ability to understand what's going on in James. Okay? Now, 2 Timothy 2:15, folks, this is the only verse in the entire Bible that tells you to actually study the Bible. Okay? The approved of God study to show themselves approved by rightly dividing the word of truth. Okay? So this leads to a very simple question. Who wrote 2 Timothy 2:15? Who wrote that verse? Paul did, right? When Paul wrote that verse, was he writing that verse under inspiration of God and the Holy Spirit, or was he making it up? Was he like, you know, I think it's a good thing I need to tell them to study and rightly divide. Was that Paul's idea? No, that's whose idea? It's God's idea and Paul's recording it there on paper, right? So if Paul's the one that tells us that we need to rightly divide, the word of truth, it seems to me to make sense that we should ask Paul how to what? How to do it. He tells you to do it. If he would tell you how to do it, would that be helpful? Okay? So come with me, if you would, to Ephesians chapter 2. Come with me, if you would, to Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians chapter 2. So if I want to know how to rightly divide the word of truth, what do I do? I go to the bookstore and I buy Rightly Dividing the Word of Truth by C.I. Schofield. And I read that and Schofield will tell me how to do it, right? I go to the book and I go to the bookstore and I buy the huge coffee table book with a ton of cool charts in it called The Greatest Book on Dispensational Truth in the World by Clarence Larkin. I lay it on the coffee table and I let Larkin tell me how to do it. Right? Well, you could, and that's what some people do. But I'm saying to you that I think Paul tells us how to do it. Look at Ephesians chapter 2. Look at Ephesians chapter 2. Very simple. Ephesians chapter 2. Look at verse 11. It says, "Wherefore remember that ye being when? In time past, Gentiles in the flesh who are called uncircumcision, by that which is called the circumcision, in the flesh made by hands, that at that time ye were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel, strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world." Now, verse 11 and 12 there identify a particular point in time that Paul calls what? Time past. Okay? Look at verse 13. "But now, in Christ Jesus, ye who sometimes were far off are made what? Nigh by the blood of Christ." So does Paul contrast now something that was true in the past, time past, with something that is true when he writes that? Okay? So you have a second time period identified, what Paul calls "but now." And then if you go to verse 7 he says that in the ages what? To come, he might show forth all longsuffering. I'm sorry, I read it wrong. That he might show the exceeding riches of his grace and his kindness toward us through Christ Jesus. So if you take those three verses, okay, verses 11 and 12 identify a time period that Paul calls what? Time past. Verse 13 and following identify a time period that Paul calls what? But now. And verse 7 talks about some stuff that's going to happen out in the future that he identifies as being what? The ages to come. So if you look over here at the wall, this is exactly how this chart is lined out, okay? You have time past, you have but now, and you have what? Ages to come. So where did all that language come from? That language that's on that chart came from what? Ephesians 2. Okay? So again, that chart is not inspired. That chart is not given by divine inspiration of God. It is a teaching tool. It is a graphic representation to help you understand how the passages are lining up in your understanding. Okay? So, according to Paul, the Bible can be divided into the way God worked in the past, the way God's working now in the present, and the way He will work when? In the future. Past, present, what? Future. How does every single one of you in this room conceive of time? You conceive of time, past, present, and what? Future, right? If you're going to understand your Bible, you need to understand that God did certain things in the past, He's doing certain things in the present, and He will do certain things where? In the future, in the ages to come. Okay? Now, let's look more closely now at verse 10, 11, and 12. Okay? We need to understand the definitive nature and character of time past. And we don't have to just guess because the verses are going to tell us. Okay? Notice what it says. It says, "Wherefore remember that ye, being in time past, Gentiles in the what? The flesh." Okay? "Who were called uncircumcision." Okay, so who's uncircumcision? Who is called uncircumcision? Gentiles, right? "Who are called uncircumcision by that which is called" what? "The circumcision." Well, who's that? That's Israel, right? So, Israel, the circumcision, in time past, called the Gentiles what? Uncircumcision. Okay? "In the flesh made by hands." Now watch verse 12. "That at that time." What time is that? That's time past from verse 11, right? "That at that time ye," Gentiles, the Ephesians, "at that time ye were without" who? Christ. Does the Lord, does the gospel writer say that the Lord came unto His own and His own received Him not? Does the Lord Jesus Christ say to the Syrophoenician woman that "I am not sent but to the lost sheep of the house of Israel"? Okay? So these Gentiles in time past, notice their condition, that they were without who? Christ. Okay? Notice what it says. It says they were aliens from the commonwealth of who? Of Israel. Okay? And it says that they were strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God where? In the world. So as we think about those verses, we see that time past is categorized by a division. Okay? And the division is between the Jewish nation of Israel that was nigh unto God and the Gentile nations who, in verse 12, are aliens from the commonwealth of Israel, strangers from the covenants of promise, and without hope and without God where? In the world, right? So time past is categorized, or characterized, I should say, by that distinction. So if you look over here on the chart, you will see a division. This line up here represents the nation of Israel. This line down here represents the Gentiles, right? So in time past, the Gentiles are aliens from the commonwealth of Israel, strangers from the covenants of promise, and they are without hope and without God. Now, that's not my opinion. That's what the verse says, right? That's what the verse says about the condition of the Gentiles in time past. Now, as we think about that, when does God start dealing with the Jewish nation? Okay? God starts dealing with the Jewish nation when He calls out Abraham, when He calls out Abram out of Ur of the Chaldees. Okay? So if we think about your Bible, so if you look at the chart over here, you see Adam down here in the bottom left-hand corner. So hopefully you can see this. Okay? You see Adam down here in the bottom left-hand corner. And then it says Genesis 1 through 11 and then 12 to the book of Malachi, right? So what I'm going to talk to you about is this little teeny part right here for a minute, okay? From between Adam and Abraham. Because when we get to Abraham, does God start making promises to Abraham that He did not make to Adam? Okay? So as we think about that time frame, so we're talking essentially about 11 chapters of your Bible. We're talking about Genesis 1 through Genesis chapter 11. In that time frame, there are four major events, okay? First event, you have the creation. Genesis 1:1, "In the beginning God created the heaven and the earth." That includes Adam and all the animals and all that sort of thing, right? In Genesis chapter 3, you have the fall of man into sin. Adam and Eve disobey God. They eat of the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. They disobey God, and as a result, there's judgment upon them for that, right? They are expelled from the Garden of Eden. There are curses, various curses that are placed upon the man and the woman and so forth, and upon the earth itself, and how the earth, instead of bringing forth its fruit and its bounty for Adam, is now going to work against Adam. We don't have time to look at all that stuff. Then in Genesis 6 through 8, we have the flood. We have God. He sees the wickedness of man, and he destroys humanity with a flood, save Noah and his family, right? And then in Genesis chapter 11, we have the Tower of Babel. We have them trying to build a top whose tower may reach unto heaven, right? And I know when you're in Sunday school, you had the Sunday school teacher who taught you that the reason God was mad in Genesis 11 was because they're trying to build a tower to reach God. I mean, you heard that when you were a kid. Wrong. Why is God mad? After the flood, God tells Noah that he needs to spread out and refill and replenish the earth, right? And in Genesis 10 and 11, what is humanity doing? They're building a city and a tower, Genesis 11, lest they be scattered abroad upon the face of what? The whole earth. It is a direct rebellion against God Almighty. So He comes down in Genesis chapter 11 and confounds their language, confounds their speech. And in those 11 chapters of your Bible, God is dealing with the whole world without distinction. The nation of Israel is not yet what? It's not yet there. It's not yet formed. So what we have here, in Genesis chapter 12, God calls out who? He calls out Abram. He says, so understand, by the time you get to Genesis 12, has God already destroyed the earth once through a flood? Yes. How'd that work out? Well, it was effective in its policy of eliminating everybody down to the family of Noah and only him, but then Noah and his family start to multiply and so forth and fill the earth, right? And God told them to scatter and fill the whole earth, and they're doing what? They don't want to do that. They want to have one language and one speech, and they want to do their own thing, lest they be scattered abroad upon the face of the whole earth. So then God comes down a second time and judges humanity again, this time by confounding their what? Language, so that they would not understand one another's what? Speech. That's what the text says in Genesis chapter 11. So then right there, God is going to call out who? After that, the very next chapter on the screen, Genesis chapter 12, God calls out who? Abram. And He says, Abraham, I'm going to make you a great nation. Why don't we go there? Go to Genesis 12. Genesis chapter 12, verse 1. Genesis chapter 12, verse 1. Now the Lord had said unto Abram, get thee out of thy country and from thy kindred and from thy father's house unto a land that I will show thee. God's going to give Abraham and his seed a land, number one. Number two, and I will make of thee a great nation. That's the second component of the Abrahamic covenant. And third, I will bless thee and make thy name great, and thou shalt be a blessing. And I will bless them that bless thee, and curse him that curseth thee. Now watch. And in thee shall all families of the earth be what? So does God start something new here in Genesis chapter 12? He leaves the world. He leaves those guys to walk in their own way. And He's going to call out Abraham, and to Abraham and to his seed, God is going to start to do something in the earth that He wasn't doing before Genesis chapter 12. And that is going to be expanded as we come through. Go with me, if you would, to Genesis 17. Genesis chapter 17, verse 9. And God said unto Abraham, thou shalt keep my covenant, therefore, thou and thy seed after thee, and their generations. This is my covenant, which I shall keep between me and you and thy seed after thee. Every man child among you shall be what? Circumcised. And ye shall circumcise the flesh of your foreskin, and it shall be a token of the covenant betwixt me and you. Folks, the issue of circumcision was a physical, visible symbol of the covenant that God had entered into with who? With Abraham and his seed. Okay? Now think about that. Does that therefore set Abraham and his seed apart from the rest of the Gentiles? So when Paul's talking about in Ephesians chapter, when Paul's talking in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 11 and 12 about time past, and he's saying that time past is characterized by a distinction between the circumcision, the nation of Israel, and the uncircumcision, the Gentiles, Paul's going all the way back to the beginning of your Bible and pointing out the fact that God Himself did something in the past that created, that opened up a distinction between these two groups of people. It wasn't my idea. It wasn't Paul's idea. It was whose idea? God did. And God did it that way because He's seeking to accomplish His own purposes by doing this. Now drop down with me. Verse 12. And he that is 8 days old shall be circumcised among you, every man child in your generations, he that is born in the house, bought with money of any stranger, which is not of thy seed, he that is born in thy house, and he that is bought with thy money, must needs be what? Circumcised. And my covenant shall be in your flesh for an everlasting covenant. And the uncircumcised man child, whose flesh of his foreskin is not circumcised, that soul shall be cut off from his people. He hath broken my what? Now listen, you don't have to have a PhD in English grammar to know that that sounds like a requirement, doesn't it? Sure does. Who established this? God did. Okay? That distinction between the circumcised nation of Israel and the uncircumcised Gentile nations is going to become the governing distinction of the time period that Paul identifies as time one. So what does that mean? That means anytime we see God in your Bible dealing with the world on the basis of a distinction between Jew and Gentile, you know you're where? You know you're in time past. Very simple, very straightforward, very easy. Now, this covenant that God made with Abraham that is ratified through the issue of circumcision, the same covenant is confirmed with Isaac, Jacob, and later the law is added. Okay? So I'm going to move a little quick here for the sake of time. Okay? Later the law is added to that. But listen, when the law is added to it, does the law have a lot to say about the issue of circumcision? The law does have a lot to say about that. And it's part of what God said to that nation. Now you go a little bit further, the rite of circumcision and the law of Moses forms the middle wall of partition between the Jews and the Gentiles. Okay? Now you understand this, right? Fast forward now. The story of the Syrophoenician woman, right? She wants healing and so forth, and the apostles are saying, look, she's bugging us, send her away. She crieth after us, it says in the book of Matthew, right? And Jesus eventually says to the woman, he says, listen, I am not sent but to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. Now how many of you think the Lord knew what he was talking about? I do. If the Lord knew what he was talking about, does the Lord know that he has a ministry during his earthly ministry to these people up here? It is only when that woman identifies her place as a Gentile that the Lord does what? What does the woman say? No, 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 Lord, that's not true. What does she say? She says, of a truth, Lord. But even the dogs eat the crumbs which fall from the master's wall. When she says that, does the Lord go ahead and heal her? Now why? Because is she operating within the framework of the characteristic framework of that time that God and the way God was doing things at that time, right? Look, dispensationalism is not hard, right? I used this illustration in the past, right? How many of you have a rule at your house that when you come in the house, you have to take your shoes off? I would say this. Depends on the day. Right? But if so, let's say that you have the rule that, let's say you, the way you govern your house is you ask visitors to take your shoes off, their shoes off when they come to visit your house. Because, you know, you have white carpet and you don't want anybody messing it up, right? Okay. So, I come to your house. You invite me over. You say, you know, can you please take your shoes off? And I leave them on and traipse through your whole house. Am I being very respectful? No. Okay? All dispensational Bible study is saying is that God has managed the way that He has dealt with mankind differently throughout time. This is not hard to understand. Okay? Before Adam sinned, did Adam walk with God in the cool of the day without any barriers between him and God? But then he disobeyed God. And when he disobeyed God, what did God do? Boop. Kicked him out of the garden, right? Now, why? Did God change? Was God still God? Yeah. Who changed? Adam changed. And because Adam changed, did God have to change the way he dealt with Adam? God's not changing. Adam what? Changed. Okay? So, circumcision becomes the thing that divides the Jew from the Gentile. And then if we go a little bit further, we have the Davidic covenant that is added. Come with me to 2 Samuel chapter 7. Second Samuel chapter 7. There's a covenant, an additional covenant that God makes. We don't have time to study all of the covenants. There are multiple covenants that God makes with Israel. Okay, there's a series of them. That's why in Ephesians chapter 2, Paul says that the Gentiles were strangers from the covenants, plural. From the covenants of what? Promise. Because God made more than one covenant with that nation. An additional one that he makes is this one right here in 2 Samuel, where he's going to promise David in a covenant. He's going to swear in a covenant with David that of David's line there will be a king that sits on the throne in Israel. 2 Samuel chapter 7, verse 12. And when thy days be fulfilled, thou shalt sleep with thy fathers. So is David going to die? Yep. He's going to die. He's going to sleep with his fathers. It says, I will set up thy seed after thee. That's the seed of who? David. I will set up thy seed after thee, which shall proceed out of thy bowels, and I will establish his what? Kingdom. And he shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom. How long? Forever. For I will be his father, and he will be my son. If he commit adultery, I will chasten him with the rod of men and with the stripes of the children of men. But my mercy shall not depart away from him as I took it from Saul, whom I put away before thee. And now watch. And thine house and thy kingdom shall be established how long? Forever before thee. Thy throne shall be established forever. According to all these words and according to all this vision, so did Nathan speak unto who? So now we have an additional covenant, right? So in Genesis 1 through 11, God deals with the whole world without distinction. In Genesis chapter 12, He calls out Abraham and He starts to make covenant promises to Abraham. Under Moses, the law is added to the promises that were given to Abraham. Then there's a throne promise given to David, okay? Then we come to Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Come to Matthew chapter 1. Actually, I want get Matthew chapter 1, but go to Matthew 3 first. It's not far away. Sorry, I'm talking fast, but we got a lot of ground to cover. Okay. Matthew chapter 3. Verse 1, Matthew chapter 3, verse 1. In those days came John the Baptist preaching in the wilderness of Judea and saying, repent ye, for the kingdom of heaven is what? Well, folks, back here, did God promise David through his seed he was going to set up a king? Okay? That John the Baptist comes on the scene in the early part of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, and he says the kingdom of heaven is what? What does that hand mean? This piece of paper is at hand. I reach out, pick it up, it's at hand, it's near. Right? So John is saying, go to Mark chapter 1. John is saying that the appropriate time to announce the nearness of the kingdom had arrived. That's what he's saying. Mark chapter 1. Mark chapter 1. I know I said Matthew. I didn't forget. We'll still go there. So don't worry. Mark chapter 1, verse 14. After that, John was put in prison. Jesus came into Galilee preaching the gospel of the kingdom of God and saying, so people will ask me, Brian, what was the gospel of the kingdom? What did verse 15 say? So verse 14 says that John came preaching the gospel of the kingdom, right? That's what it says in verse 14, right? What are the first two words of verse 15? And saying. So what's verse 15 telling you? Verse 15 is telling you what he was saying when he was preaching what? He's saying three things essentially. Number one, and saying the time is fulfilled. The prophetic time schedule that was set down back here in time past. The time is fulfilled. All these things were being governed by a prophecy that had been made through Daniel in Daniel chapter 9. Okay? The time is fulfilled. The kingdom of God is what? Why is it at hand? Because the time was what? Time was fulfilled. It's ready. It's the fitting, appropriate time for this to be happening. Okay? And the result is that they needed to repent. Repent ye and believe what? The gospel. Israel needed to have a change of mind. They needed to understand what God was doing. They needed to stop trusting in the fact that they were the seed of Abraham. And they needed to believe what John the Baptist and Jesus Christ and the 12 apostles were teaching. But it is very clear that when you get to Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, you are still in time past. Most people think that when you get to Matthew, you have a page in your Bible that says New Testament. That page is not inspired. Somebody put that page there. Okay? And they think, well, this is automatically New Testament. That means everything on the right side of that page applies to who? Applies to me. Matthew chapter 1. Folks, never mind that the Bible says in Hebrews that in order for you to have a New Testament or a new covenant go into force, you have to have the death of what? The testator. Does the Lord Jesus Christ die in Matthew chapter 1? He doesn't die until the end of the book of Matthew. Right? Matthew chapter 1, verse 21. This is the angel talking to Joseph, and she shall bring forth a son, and thou shalt call his name what? Jesus, for he shall save his people from their what? Notice, he will save his people from their what? Who's that? That's Israel. Remember a few weeks ago when we looked at the passage there? About in Corinthians, and we went over to the 1 Corinthians chapter 2, and we saw that Paul said that Christ gave Himself a ransom for all, to be testified when? Time. What does the Lord Jesus Christ say in His earthly ministry? He says He gave Himself a ransom for many. Because He's going to save His people from their what? Sins. Come over to chapter 10. Matthew chapter 10. Some of these I already mentioned. Matthew chapter 10, verse 5. These 12, that's 12 apostles, Jesus sent forth and commanded them, saying, go not into the way of the Gentiles. What? What's it say? Go not into the way of the Gentiles, and into any city of the Samaritans enter ye what? Not. How many of you think the Lord Jesus Christ knows what He's talking about? But, go rather to who? Why would He say that? See, everyone, the 95% of the majority of professing Christianity thinks that the Lord Jesus Christ in His earthly ministry is ministering to everybody when the words He says out of His own mouth tell you otherwise. He says that He's ministering to these guys up here. And He takes those 12 men and He says, you guys go to these guys up here, don't go to these guys where? Down here. He says that, not me. So again, if you don't like that, don't get upset with me, get upset with the Lord. But that's what the Lord said. Come to Matthew 15. Now why? Why would there be so much confusion about this issue? The reason there would be so much confusion about this issue is because folks have not been rightly dividing what? Do they use the Bible? Yes. I can... I've got to be careful what I say here, but you can use the Bible to prove just about anything you want. Right? I mean, you can. You can take it, twist it, rest it, do whatever you want, make it say basically whatever you want it to say. Verse 15... I'm sorry, Matthew 15, verse 21... Then Jesus went thence and departed into the coast of Tyre and Sidon. And behold, a woman of Canaan came out of the same coast and cried unto Him, saying, Have mercy on me, O Lord, thou son of David. My daughter is grievously vexed with the devil. And He answered her not a word. The Lord wouldn't even talk to her. Why? Because He's sexist against women, right? No. Because she's not the right kind of person. She's not from the appropriate descendancy. She's not the seed of who? Abraham. Verse 23, But He answered and said not a word, and His disciples came and besought Him, saying, Send her away, for she cried after us. The apostles say, Get her out of here, she's bothering us. But He answered and said, I am not sent, but to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. What's the first word of verse 25? Then she came and worshipped Him, saying, Lord, help me. But He answered and said, It is not meet to take the children's bread and to cast it to dogs. The Lord Jesus Christ is calling this woman a Gentile what? Dog. Okay? And she said, Truth, Lord. Was she like, oh, wait a minute. I don't like the way you're dealing with me here. You're being insensitive to me. You're the Lord. You need to be nicer to people. No. But He answered and said unto her, It is not meet to take the children's bread and to cast it to dogs. And she said, Truth, Lord. Yet the dogs eat of the crumbs which fall from the master's table. And Jesus answered and said unto her, O woman, great is thy faith. Be it even unto thee as thou wilt. And her daughter was made whole from that very what? Does the Lord ultimately heal her? But He says, I'm not sent to you. I'm sent to who? And when does he heal her daughter? When she acknowledges that she's down here and doesn't deserve anything from Him. Folks, understand, when she did that, when that Syrophoenician woman did that, was she acting by faith in what that book said about her condition as a Gentile woman? And when she did the Lord extend grace and mercy and heal her daughter? But not before. Why? Because there's a dispensational thing going on in the way God is managing His house at that time. Now you got one more here. Go to Romans 15. I never have time to finish this stuff. So we'll do the best we can. And you know I'm never going to do in an hour what took me 30 hours. It's just not going to work, okay? But look at Romans 15, verse 8. Now this is Paul writing this. And he says, now I say that Jesus Christ was a minister of who? Of who? Okay, who's that? That's Israel, right? That's the guys that are where? Up there. Okay? That Jesus Christ was a minister of the circumcision for the truth of God. To do what? Now think it through. To do what? Confirm the what? The promises. Singular or plural? Plural, right? What did Paul say in Ephesians 2:11 and 12 about the Gentiles? He said that they were strangers from the covenants of God. No. Strangers from the... Hang on. Sorry. He said that they were aliens from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers from the covenants of what? Promise. And now here's Paul saying that the Lord Jesus Christ was a minister of the circumcision for the truth of God to confirm the promises made unto who? So the Lord in His earthly ministry here in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, what is He doing? Is He ministering to the whole world without distinction? Or is He ministering to that group to confirm the promises that had been made to them back here in the Old Testament? It's as plain as day, folks, that that's what's going on here, right? So let's go up here to the chart. So in the Old Testament, the kingdom is prophesied to Israel. It is promised and prophesied to Israel through the covenant that God made with David, right? John the Baptist comes on the scene and he says, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Jesus and the 12 preach the same message. They preach the gospel of the kingdom, right? So in the Gospels, Israel's kingdom is being announced at hand, and Jesus and the 12 limit their ministry to Israel only, clearly indicating that the middle wall partition was still in force and that you are still where? Folks, if you've never heard this before, you got to walk away with at least one thing. If you get nothing else, get this. Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John are Israel's doctrine. To that nation, they do not belong to the body of Christ. The Lord Jesus Christ is ministering in His earthly ministry to His own to save them from their sin, to confirm the promises that have been made unto them, and any Gentile down here who, like the Syrophoenician woman, will identify with who? With that nation. There's a very famous Bible teacher who I enjoy listening to quite a bit, who very often will say that the great dividing point is at the cross. That what happened, that was on that side of the cross, but we're on this side of the cross. The cross is a very big dividing point, but you need to realize that even in early Acts, Israel is still first in the plan and program of God. Come over to Acts chapter 2. And I'm going to be done when that clock hits about 12:30. No. When that clock hits, you know, I'll be done at 1:45, okay? I didn't tell you 1:45, I just said 1:45. Acts chapter 2, verse 14. Now, how many of you think Peter knows what he's talking about? No one. No one's convinced Peter knows. Okay. Acts chapter 2, verse 14. But Peter, standing up with the 11, lifted up his voice and said unto them, ye men of who? Judea, and all ye that dwell at Jerusalem. Who's that? That's Israel. Verse 22. Ye men of Israel. Verse 36, therefore let all the house of... Folks, who's Peter talking to on Acts 2 on the day of Pentecost? He's talking to Israel. Now, who's Peter? Peter is one of the guys who in Matthew 10 was commissioned by the Lord and told not to go but to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. He was told, in any city of the Samaritans enter ye what? Not. So here's Peter talking to Israel. Does that make absolute 100% perfect sense that he would be doing that? Based upon everything that Peter had been taught. Look at verse 30. Therefore being a prophet, talking about David, therefore being a prophet and knowing that God has sworn with an oath to him that of the fruit of his loins according to the flesh he would raise up Christ to sit on his throne. Folks, what is Peter preaching about Christ? Peter is preaching that the Lord Jesus Christ was raised from the dead for what purpose? To sit on the throne of David. When the Lord Jesus Christ sits on the throne of David, will the Davidic covenant be fulfilled? And the Davidic covenant wasn't made with who? It wasn't made with Gentiles, it was made with the house of Israel. Come to Acts 13. So a good portion of the church, the body of Christ, believes that the body of Christ, that the dispensation of grace, that the time that we are now a part of began in Pentecost. And I'm showing you that that's not true. Is the middle wall of partition still up? Is God still dealing with the world on the basis of a distinction between the circumcision and the uncircumcision here in Acts 2? Acts 3. Verse 18. But those things which God before has showed by the mouth of all His prophets that Christ should suffer, He hath what? So fulfilled. Repent ye therefore and be converted, that your sins may be blotted out, when the times of refreshing shall come from the presence of the Lord, and He shall send Jesus Christ, which before was preached unto you, whom the heaven must receive until the times of restitution of all things, which God hath spoken by the mouth of all His holy prophets. Since what? Folks, since the world began, had God been through the prophets speaking about, talking about, and making known some information about the establishment of a kingdom on the earth? Okay? I'm going to end with this. The biggest distinction in your Bible is not Old Testament, New Testament. The biggest distinction in your Bible is not Old Covenant, New Covenant. The biggest distinction in your Bible is not before the cross and after the cross. The biggest distinction in your Bible is between prophecy and what? Go to Luke chapter 1. I'm just going to click through all this stuff. So you can see, I'm going to put this whole PowerPoint online. And if you're interested, come on. If you're interested in the rest of the information, or getting all of this information, I'm almost done here. I have given you right here, nope. If Dave Amaral was here, he'd be making fun of me right now for thinking I could get all this done. All right, there you go. If you want the information of this whole thing, the whole 30-part study, there are two short codes there for you. Those are codes that will take you to this on the internet, okay? bit.do/RD101notes will take you to 130 slides. bit.do/RD101video will take you to all 30 videos of the Right Division 101 series. So what I'm trying to do here is pique your interest and attention and give you just a little bit to think about here, but I want to end with this prophecy mystery thing. The biggest distinction in your Bible is not between Old and New Testament, Old and New Covenant, before the cross, after the cross, Acts 2, before or after Acts 2. The biggest distinction in your Bible is the distinction between prophecy and mystery. Look at Luke 1. Blessed be the Lord God of Israel who hath visited and redeemed His people. Who's that? It's Israel. It says it right there. Blessed be the Lord God of Israel who hath... Is everybody in the right spot? I'm in... Where... Oh, yeah. Luke 1, verse 68. Luke 1, verse 68. That does help. Blessed be the Lord God of Israel, for He hath visited and redeemed His people, and hath raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of His servant David. All this is talking about the fulfillment of the Davidic covenant of time past. Okay? As He spake by the mouth of all His holy prophets, which have been since the world, what? What did Peter say in Acts 3? He talked about the times of restitution of all things, which the prophets have spoken about since the world, what? Began. Come over to Romans 16. Folks, if something is made known, spoken about, talked about since the world began, is it a secret? No. The cat's out of the bag. Everyone knows. Including the adversary, I might add. Can the adversary read the Old Testament? Can the adversary know what God intends to do? And how He intends to do it by reading the Old Testament? Does the adversary know the Old Testament better than any of us in here? Okay? So how does God take the wise in His own craftiness? He simply doesn't give him all the information. All he has to do is keep what? Romans chapter 16, verse 25. Now to him that has the power to establish you according to my gospel, now watch, and the preaching of Jesus Christ according to the prophetic scripture. Bill, you look consternated. Is there a reason? Okay. And the preaching of Jesus Christ according to the revelation of what? The mystery which was kept secret since what? Folks, is there a difference between that which was made known since the world began and that which was kept secret since the world began? That is the biggest thing you got to understand. What is that versus what is this? What is this secret? Go to 1 Corinthians 2. Verse 7. But we speak the wisdom of God in a... Paul says we speak the wisdom of God in a what? Mystery, even the hidden wisdom. Now watch. Which God ordained when? You understand that? Way back over here, before God did anything, before the world began, off the chart here on the wall, did God already know what He was going to do in keeping a secret? What does the verse say? It says, even the hidden wisdom which God ordained when? So over here, before the world began, did God already know what He was going to do? So when we get over here to the ministry and life of Paul here in yellow, and the mystery is revealed, was the Godhead like, oh, that surprised us as much as it surprised you? Or are they just executing what they had already purposed to do back here before the world began? And did they tell anybody about what they had decided to do back here before the world began? No. Did they tell them some things since the world began that pertain to prophecy? So look at verse 8. Which? So this hidden wisdom, this information that God ordained before the world began, which none of the princes of this world knew, for had they known it, they would not have walked. Folks, if Satan and his cohorts would have known what the revelation of the mystery was going to unfold and how it would affect and impact them, they never would have crucified who? Christ. Two more and we'll be done. Ephesians 3. Now Paul... He says here for verse 1, chapter 3, verse 1, "For this cause I, Paul, the prisoner of Jesus Christ, for you Gentiles, if you have heard of the dispensation of the grace of God which is given to me to you word, how that by revelation He made known unto me the" what? "The mystery." Who was the first human being on the face of the earth to know about the secret information that God purposed to do before the world began? Paul. The ascended, glorified Christ reveals it to who? To Paul. Go to Colossians chapter 1. Colossians chapter 1, verse 24. "Who now rejoice in my suffering for you and fill up that which is behind of the afflictions of Christ in my flesh for His body's sake, which is the church, whereof I am made a minister according to the dispensation of God, which is given to me for you to fulfill the Word of God, even" what? "The mystery, which has been hidden from ages and from generations." What are the next two words? "But now." Where have we seen that before? We saw it right there in Ephesians chapter 2, right? "But now is made manifest to" His what? Folks, we need to get in our frame of reference and our understanding that God had a plan and a purpose with Israel in time past. That because of the disobedient heart of that nation, God sets Israel aside.